to the book of Jude tonight as we continue our verse-by-verse study. Last week, we talked about verse 9, verse 10, how Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil for the body of Moses, didn't speak a railing accusation, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." God is always one step ahead of the devil. Don't ever think that he's not. He's always one step ahead of the devil. And, you know, I mentioned last night in prayer, and some of you asked me this guy's name. Let me see if I can actually find it for you. His name is Dr. Hang on, I've got it right here. Maybe. And, of course, my internet is not working. So, he was a speaker on the program. It's just not working. Skywatch TV. And he had done extensive study into the geography of Mount Hermes, which is the mountain that Jesus ascended to in the Mount of Transfiguration. It happens that that mountain was the place, according to the apocryphal book of Enoch, the place where the watchers came down. These are the angels who left not their first estate, and we read about that last week, and had relations with the women bringing about the Nephilim. It appears that Jesus didn't just walk somewhere and say to Peter, flesh and blood hadn't revealed this to you, and on this declaration, I'll build my church, that he didn't just accidentally walk somewhere. He walked to the foot of that, made that statement, and then walked up to the mountain where he was glorified. It was as if he was saying, this was once your mountain, now it's mine. Jesus was taking back the authority of God in the world. Remember in the book of Job where it says that the angels appeared before the Lord and Satan himself was also there. So it appears there was a period of time in the past where Satan still had access to heaven, that he's coming and going as he pleases. And that these angels, these watchers who left their first estate and came down on Mount Hermes, and of course if you read Greek mythology, that was the mountain of the gods, you know, Mount Hermes, you know. That Jesus then did this thing, and actually coincidentally I was listening to L.A. Marzulli today, who quoted this guy, whose name I again failed to be able to tell you, and said that Mount Hermes was exactly 180 degrees opposite Roswell, New Mexico. Now, of course, you know, you might say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, the whole idea of the watchers coming down was the impersonation of gods, which is what the Nephilim will probably do in the last days, you know, the great deception. Anyway, I said all that to say that, you know, Michael the archangel, when contending for the body of Moses, which was also on a mountain opposite Israel, he didn't enter the promised land, let God take care of it. He didn't get in a debate. He simply said, the Lord rebuke you. I always want the Lord between me and the devil, don't you? You know, there's these people that are always ready to cast the devil out of this and that and all these things, you know. I just find it so much easier to just let the Lord stand between me and the devil. And just as Michael, here Michael is one of the archangels, and if he had enough sense to say the Lord rebuke you, then that sounds like a pretty good place to be to me. So as we continue tonight, we're picking up on verse 11. And remember, last week, you know, he talked about Sodom and Gomorrah. He talked about these dreamers who defile the flesh, and then, of course, Michael. He talked about people who speak evil of dignitaries, not recognizing principles of authority. And then he says, woe to them, verse 11. For they have gone the way of Cain and have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now, if you have a King James Bible, unlike the New King James, which translates it correctly, remember the New Testament is written in Greek, so it may say something like Kor with a C, but it's K-O-R-A-H, or K-O-R-A-H in the Old Testament. It's Korah. Right. So, who are these guys? Of course, Cain was the first child of Adam and Eve, the firstborn, and then they had another son named Adam. And there came a day where the sons of Adam and Eve came to bring their gifts to God. And Cain was a tiller of the land, and Abel was a shepherd. And so Cain brought the fruit of his harvest to the Lord, and Abel brought the firstling of his flock. And the Lord had respect for Abel's offering and not for Cain's, and he rejected Cain's offering, and Cain was angry. He was angry because God rejected what he brought. You might say, well, that just doesn't seem right. There is a couple of different views of the incident. One is that God had pretty much established the sacrificial offering and the shedding of blood when he killed the animals to cover Adam and Eve with animal skins. And from that point, he probably, this is commentary speculation, indicated the necessity of worship with the shedding of blood. So Cain then is doing it his own way. I did it my way. He's bringing his crop, whereas Abel is bringing something that has blood. The life is in the blood, the lamb, the goat, whatever. The other view is a better commentary on it. The best commentary on the Old Testament is what? Who can tell me? The New Testament, right? Before you read what other people say, what did God say? Use your concordance, your references. And in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, the faith chapter, it tells us that Abel brought his gift by faith. So, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, he probably had faith because he knew he was doing it God's way. When I know I'm doing it God's way, I can have a degree of confidence. And so, they're probably both true, but if he hadn't brought his gift, even with the shedding of blood, without faith, it would not have pleased God. So Abel did something twofold. He brought the sacrificial gift of the shedding of blood, and he did it in faith. Cain brought what he chose to bring, the work of his hands, and he didn't do it in faith. Now, the work of your hands will never please God. Never. You can say, Lord, I toiled and I pulled weeds and I watered it and I labored over this thing, and you're rejecting it when he didn't do anything but just bring what was born, and you're accepting it. And God would say, you're right. You're absolutely right. So many people try to please God by the work of their hands. And then they feel like God owes them something because they work so hard. Now, I don't think that I really felt like I was pleasing God early in my ministry. But I do remember after my wife of 25 years left me and then all this chaos happened, I remember saying to God, how could you let this happen to me? I'm a pastor. I have prayed, I've labored, I've done this, I've done that. God wasn't impressed at all. He wasn't impressed at all. But we tend to do that. We tend to go back and say, don't you see what I'm doing? Don't you see, as if God owes me something for all my hard work. And I suspect that that was what happened with Cain, and so his countenance fell, which is a King James version for he got ticked off. And God came to Cain after he killed his brother Abel, by the way, led him to a field, killed him. And he said, "Where is your brother?" And, of course, he said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "The blood of your brother calls out from the ground." And he says, "Why has your countenance fallen? If you do good, it will be well with you. But if not, sin is waiting at the door." Sin is always waiting at the door. You hear a knock. Was that somebody at the door? Yeah, sin was waiting at the door. And it's always knocking. You know, we always think of Jesus at the door knocking from the book of Revelation, but I guarantee you sin is always knocking too. It's at the door. And all you have to do is just open the door a little bit and he will come in and you will become his slave. So, in Jude's commentary, he says, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. They have supposed that they could please God with the work of their hands. They have opened the door to sin. They are angry. They are bitter. They are murderers." The second thing he says is they have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. Balaam was a prophet, not P-R-O-F-I-T, P-R-O-P-H-E-T, right? He was a prophet in Israel when Moses was going through. And Balak, a heathen king, called Balaam, knowing that he had the gift of blessing or cursing. Do you realize that God may give you a gift, and if you don't use it for God, he won't take it back? The Bible says the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. That means if you have a gift, there are preachers who have been cheating on their wives or whatever, and they can preach a sermon and make people cry because the gift is still there. And some people interpret that as an anointing. It's not necessarily an anointing as much as it's a gift. At any rate, he asks Balaam to come and curse Israel. These Jews are coming through Israel, Moses and the Israelites coming through my land, and they've been we've heard about what happened in Egypt, and they're wiping out every king. I want you to come and curse them. God says, "Don't go." So he says, "I can't go." So he offers him more and more money, the profit, the money he could make. You know, some televangelists are no different today, are they? The money I could make. And so his head is turned by money. So he says he'll go, but he says, "But I'll only say what God says." And, you know, anytime you compromise, he said don't go, and then he kept on. And, you know, there's the perfect will of God, and there's the permissive will of God. It's always better to be in the perfect will of God. Because the permissive will of God, God says, "I've given you a free will. If you're going to whine about it, just go do it and see what happens." That's the permissive will of God. And so he's on his way, and you know the story that there's an angel there waiting to part his hair with a flaming sword, and he can't see it, but the little donkey can. And the donkey keeps backing up, and he's hitting him, and then the donkey finally scrapes his ankle on this rock cleft, and he beats him, and the donkey starts talking to him. "You know, what do you beat me for, man? I've just been a good little donkey, and I'm just trying to save your life." And, you know, when you're angry, you're not rational. And he's so angry that he's talking back to the donkey, never thinking, "This donkey is talking to me. Well, you stupid donkey, you scratched my ankle." And so he's having an argument with the donkey, never realizing, hey, donkeys don't talk. And then God opens his eyes, and he sees the angel. And God lets him go, and he says, "You better only speak what I speak." And so the story is, you know, Balaam goes to the rock cleft overlooking the tents below. This is in the book of Numbers, by the way. The reason they call it the book of Numbers is it starts and ends with the genealogy of the nation Israel. And what he's seeing down there is the tents arranged in the form of a cross. pretty amazing. When you look at the numbers for these three tribes and these three tribes and these three tribes and these three tribes, the actual numbers, the total, and any Orthodox Jew knows that if God says camp north of the tabernacle, you don't camp northeast, you camp north. So there's a cross. And Balaam is up on this rock mountain looking down, and he prophesies the most beautiful prophecy over Israel. And Balaam says, man, I told you to curse them, not bless them. So he says, go down to this over. So he goes all the way down and around and up this other rock cliff and looking at him from the other angle. Sees the cross from another angle. Blesses them. Doesn't curse them. But he kept tempting him with money. And finally, Balaam gave in. And he said, you really want to defeat them? Here's how you do it. Send your pagan women over there to seduce them and let the women turn their heart from God. And that's what happened. And so we see not only the woe of these men who had gone the way of Cain, doing it my way, anger, but we see that they are driven by greed, by lust for money, for power, for prestige. I am so thankful that the Lord is patient with me. I remember when I began to preach at my uncle's church up Highway 10, I would prepare a sermon every Sunday. And, you know, when you're starting on the menu, you're so excited. I get to preach. And about every fifth or sixth Sunday, he would say, I'm going to preach today. And I would feel deflated. And as I look back on that, the reason I was deflated was because of pride. It was all about me. And I can say that. Because, really, this is why the New Testament, Paul says, don't lay hands on someone quick, not a novice. Because the ministry can puff you up. And then if, you know, you say, well, you're not going to be ministering today. Oh. Well, then why are you downcast? It's not about you. It's about him, right? Doesn't matter as long as ministry goes forth. So what happens with people with gifts like Balaam is that it's real easy for pride to come in. I'm the man of God. I'm the prophet. And so he was just irking to use his gift. But God wouldn't let him curse him. So finally he used it another way to bring the demise. The third character that's mentioned here, woe to them, after Balaam, it says, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Moses was called the most humble man that ever lived. Think about that. Wow. What an accolade. And one day, and of course, poor Mo, he's stressed, you know, dealing with about a couple million people and all this, you know. And one day, there's these guys, Korah, Dathan, and a third one starts with an A. And they get together, and they start saying, you know, that Moses, he's carrying too big a load. Who's he think he is? I mean, we're all children of Israel, too. We're all prophets. We're children. We're descendants of Levi. We ought to be able to get in on the action. We want to be in charge. We want to hear from God. We want to be the high priest once in a while. Rebellion. And so they came to Moses and they said, Moses, you're taking on too much of yourself. And by now they've gathered about 250 of the renowned men of the tribes with them. And that's what gossip and backbiting does. That's how churches split, because they don't just do it for themselves. They draw a crowd. They get people on their side. They don't just go and do it. If you remember when David was just before he had to flee his kingdom because his son Absalom overthrew the kingdom, Absalom would go to the gate every day and say, boy, What's your problem? Because that's where people brought the problems to the gate. That was like the courthouse. And Absalom would say, what's the problem? And they'd say, he goes, well, you know, if I was king, I would hear you and I would take care of this. I wouldn't let this kind of stuff go on. And he turned the hearts of the people. It's that subtle attempt to rebel against the principles of authority. And Korah was doing it very well. So with Dathan and this other guy and the 250, they come to Moses and they say what they say. And the Bible says Moses fell flat on his face. Doesn't mean like he, oops, I tripped. He was so humble, he was just appalled that people who had seen the power of God could fall into such sinful, rebellious attitudes. And he just fell on his face and he's like, and he gets up and he tries to talk to them rationally about what they're doing, and they just keep on and on. And so he goes to God, and God says, just have them, okay, they want to be priests, just have them get together tomorrow and get their little censers with their incense and their fire in it and come and meet at the, you know, and they would meet at the temple or the tabernacle door. Remember the tabernacle in the wilderness? It's the big tent. It's where the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day, and sometimes when Moses was in there talking with God, the cloud would come down over this big tent and meet at the door there. So they got their censers and they're there, and God says, tell them to back up a little bit and tell anybody that don't want to be toast, I'm paraphrasing, they might not want to be around them. So these 250 started catching on, and they start backing up. And he said, if God's with you, then let God recognize it. But if he's not with you, and if you're being rebellious and God is not pleased with you, let the ground open up and swallow you. And there it went. Now, the 250, then you think, well, they're off the hook. But then God sent fire from heaven and toasted those guys. Wow. This is God's attitude toward rebellion and toward the principles of authority of who God puts in authority. Whether you agree or not, you got to recognize God takes these things very seriously. And so this statement, woe to them. Anytime God pronounces a woe, this is a serious thing. It's not just a three-letter word, woe. You know, it's not the horse, stopping the horse. It means that person is on what we call thin ice, right? They are, yeah, borrowed time. They have went out so far that at any moment, the hammer of God's justice is going to fall on their head. Woe to them. And I'm amazed at people who don't actually fear God and take this kind of stuff seriously. Verse 12, he says, these are spots in your love feasts. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. And there it is, that phrase, without fear. They are clouds without water. Now remember, Jude is talking to the church. He's not talking to the unsaved. He's talking about people who are coming into the church, they're having their feasts, but they're clouds without water. In other words, they look spiritual, but there's nothing inside. They have no relationship with God. They're just looking spiritual. And so they are clouds without water, carried about with the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, and of course, we know what Jesus said in the Gospel of John, that the tree that does not bear fruit is good for nothing but to be cut down and cast into the fire. And this is the same principle, autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. What does twice dead mean? It means not born again, right? Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. You must be born again. These, in other words, they've somehow come in the church. They've hung around. Maybe they were raised in church. They've never truly had a born-again experience. They never came to the place where they have surrendered their life to Jesus Christ and experienced this glorious new birth that changes me from the inside. Verse 14, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also. Now, of course, Enoch came long before these three guys, so he's not talking specifically about, well, certainly Cain was before him, but certainly not about the other two. But when he says these guys, he's talking about the people like this, right? And Enoch, the seventh from Adam, and incidentally, God chose Enoch as the seventh from Adam. Now, we could camp out there for a minute, but, you know, God, prophecy is pattern. The earth was created in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. 6,000 years in the seventh year, the seventh millennium is the millennial reign of Christ. After the year 2000, we entered into that seventh day. We are spiritual Enoch. We are the seventh from Adam, and we are preaching what Enoch preached. Jesus Christ is coming again. Amen. And so Enoch, the seventh of Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And so basically what Enoch is saying is what the church says today. Judgment Day is coming. Judgment Day. I told someone a while back, you know, I was talking to them about how I believe we are at the very early part of the final 7 years, and they just kind of, you know, and I said, you do understand what that means, don't you? It's something that people have been talking about for thousands of years. It's called Judgment Day. It's not a Terminator movie. It's real. Judgment Day is coming to the planet. And that's what Jude preached about, the seventh from Adam. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and their mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. You ever known people that do that? You're so smart. You're so witty. You're so, you know, whatever, you know, just to try to, I hate that. I can see through that a mile away. Can't you? I've had people come to church and do that. Like, I just want to just like look at it like, you know, get real. Just get real. But you, beloved. Now, he's talked about all of these people, and now Jude transitions. But you. Aren't you glad I'm not one of those by the grace of God? But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last day who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. And, of course, we see them today, don't we? Yeah, I've heard it before. Heard it all my life. These are sensual persons who cause division, not having the Spirit. Notice, divisions is not spiritual, and having the Spirit is not divisive. But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourself in the love of God, look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, many people will quote verse 20, not realizing that the sentence does not end there. We are to build ourselves up in our most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. That's called praying in tongues. And it is a prayer language that edifies me. But in addition to edifying me, it is to change me, because the true fruit of the Spirit is not tongues, it is the love of God. And I personally am not impressed with someone who can shout in tongues. I am impressed with someone who can love the unlovable. Amen. Who looks past their own whatever and loves people. And what does the Bible say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. That impresses me. That really impresses me. I got saved under a lady who had the largest youth group in the state of Nebraska, and when someone asked how she did it, she compared it to the story of the prince who was turned into a frog and had to be kissed, and she said, the secret of my ministry is I kiss frogs. And she was very good at it. I mean, teenagers are frogs, right? If you've ever had a teenager, you know what I'm talking about. It's pretty hard to love eye-rolling attitude people, but she did it very well, and that communicated volumes of spirituality to me. So I do need to pray in the Spirit and keep myself in the love of God. Keeping myself in the love of God means loving people the way Jesus did. And on some, having compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. There are some people you can love into the kingdom, and there are some people you have to scare the hell out of. That's just the way it works. Two different kind of people. Some of them will not respond to the love of God. Years ago, D.L. Moody went on a trip, the great evangelist, and a young preacher in training wanted to use his sanctuary for revival, and said, let him use the one in the basement. He probably won't fill it up. Well, he filled it up. He's sending cards back to his wife from Europe, and he keeps asking her, you know, and this revival's getting bigger and bigger. He keeps asking him what he's preaching, and he's preaching John 3:16 every night. And Reverend D.L. Moody said, it was then I realized that more people respond with a message of love than with fire. And that's true. But that doesn't mean everybody does. Sometimes fire is necessary. And that's what Jude says. Having compassion, making a distinction, but others fear, pulling them out of the fire. And then Jude closes the way it began. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling or stumbling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen. I'm glad that my future is not dependent on my ability to be perfect, but upon God's ability to keep me. He said, no man can snatch you out of my hand. My future is secure not because I am spiritual, because I'm a pastor, because I can quote verses. My future is secure because Jesus Christ has hold of me and you tonight. And to him who is able to keep you from falling, Jude said, be glory and power and dominion forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your word, and we pray, God, that you would just remember that we are flesh and that we are frail. Help us, Lord, to pray in the Spirit and to keep ourselves in the love of God. Help me, Lord, to love the unlovable, to be able to kiss the frogs that you bring in my life, be patient, to treat people the way I want to be treated. Help me to be like you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.